today. If you don't mind, we're going to stand and read the word together here. Do have a few things before we get going that I'd like to just pray for together and then also announce. First off, we made $4,400 on the pie auction, just so you know. And God being the God that He is, we had 120 free pumpkin pies come in today. So if you want, and they're nice baked pumpkin pies. If you want a pumpkin pie, if you want a whole box of pumpkin pies, just go grab a whole box of pumpkin pies. They're in there. And also, you'll notice that there's just a ton of food that came in from Metropolitan Market today, and you're certainly welcome to all that. So that's a blessing. We do want to pray. Mark's sister Bobby is suffering with cancer. And Rhonda, we want to keep her in prayer. And Brett, we're continuing to pray for you. I know he's looking at a surgery soon here. And also, Terry, we're going to pray that God will give you the strength and grace as you go into the New Life program, okay? All right, so let's... Father, we do. First of all, we lift up Bobby, and we just ask, Lord, that you would in a very special way, be present in that situation. We pray that your comforting presence would be there, that you would speak to hearts through this. We thank you for Mark, Lord. We thank you for his love for you the heart attitude he has towards the Word and towards your finished work. We're so thankful for that. We do pray for Rhonda, Lord, and ask now that you would just really encourage her in the midst of this great trial that she's in with her health. Lord, we're just really trusting that you're going to be in the midst of this, and we pray for Keith, Lord, that you'll just strengthen him and encourage him also and be with him as he walks through this time with her. We thank you for Brett, Lord. We thank you that he's here today. We know he's been going through treatments himself. And Lord, we just ask that you would just really very specifically touch his physical body in a way that is unexpected. We pray that the doctors would be confounded by what you've done, that it wouldn't nearly be as severe as they have proposed that it will be. We just are... Lord, we just pray for you to speak in the midst of that. And Lord, we do pray for Terry. We thank you. He's been a faithful man as he's come for so many months now, and we just certainly appreciate the fact that he's been a part of this church. We pray, Lord, that you'll strengthen and encourage him as he goes forward into that next phase, Lord. And we just thank you for all that you've done. We thank you that we had a day that was set aside to celebrate just an attitude of thanksgiving with our families, just to enjoy the presence of one another. And Lord, we pray that you'll make this holiday season that we come into a time where we reflect on all that you've done for us and who you are and what it means to us and how that relates to our family. And we just ask you to do it. We pray that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to cover the whole chapter today. And as we've talked about, this particular book is written, one of the earliest books in the New Testament, by the way. I think only James and perhaps Galatians would be earlier. This is to a group of people, as we've said, that the Apostle Paul had very little time with. And he was really concerned about this church. They received the message in the midst of a tremendous amount of persecution, not only directed towards him, but apparently it continued on against them after his departure. You can read about it in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 16, going through to chapter 17. It's very little there about him in this, but we know that he was literally, they had to pay a fee to get him out of town so that they, literally they had to pay to get him out. So they were securing his freedom by paying this fee, and he was shipped out of town, went on to Athens, and he's writing right now from Athens back to the church. And he says, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, for the purpose of strengthening and encouraging you concerning your faith." And you'll notice I have in parentheses, literally, "the faith of you" would be more true, and there's a reason for that. "So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been appointed for this. For indeed we were with you, when we were with you, we warned you in advance that we were destined to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, lest in some way the tempter," the one who constantly tempts, "has tempted you, and our labor was for nothing. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were encouraged concerning you through your faith. For now we really live if you are standing firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy that with which we receive before our God because of you? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and mend what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness in the presence of our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So, Father, bless our time here today. We thank you for all that you've done, and we pray for your blessing, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lead in here. I want to get to that. The point of this message today is what we do with what we know. And that's the word "know" here is only used twice in this text, but it's in the beginning of the paragraph. And I want you to just think about that for a moment, because it does first and foremost tell us something about our enemy. Our enemy does know certain things about us. And Paul was concerned about the people here in Thessaloniki. Now, he, as we said, had not spent much time there. And he told them when he was there, as he stated in this first few verses, he said, "I warned you beforehand that the affliction was coming. In other words, it was going to get rough. Now, we all know that what the Lord told the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus when he spoke to him is that he would suffer many things for my name's sake. This was part of the deal in terms of his conversion, and he knew it. And he wasn't ashamed of that, nor was he afraid of it. He understood that this was going to be a part of his ministry. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the world, or all those who receive Christ, are as inclined to want to accept that truth. You understand that, right? For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, actually begins in verse 3, it goes through verse 7, Moses speaks to the children of Israel, and he's talking about now going over into the promised land. There's going to be battles. They have to be prepared for these battles. And he starts out and he said, look, if there's any, I don't want you to be timid. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to run. I don't want you to be terrified. Our enemy knows that there's some personalities that just simply do not like conflict. That we would rather just simply get away or avoid it than we would stand for it. Now, let me just say, I'm not talking about the John Wayne, or you don't know who he is. Let's talk about Rambo. Maybe you don't know who he is. I don't know who to bring up now. But I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about people that stand up for truth. And even if it's not acceptable, and even if it may go against the grain, or if you will, against the current of the present day, that these people just stand for what they know to be true and right. And for them, it's important that they do so. Now, there are many people that just simply cannot. It's not part of their persona. It's not part of their character to do so. And let me just say, and I don't mean this in any way to be, you know, I don't want to get political or anything such as this. We are living in a culture today that is literally training us to not want to take a stand on anything. Amen. In other words, there's going to be tremendous pushback that you can't talk. I was listening to somebody today, and he said, you can't talk about politics around, you know, the dinner table. Why not? Who says you can't? And why should it be so offensive? Why can't people discuss things? Why can't you have convictions? It doesn't mean that you're right, but why can't we discuss our differences? See, I believe Christians can do this. Because I think Christians are very secure in their relationship to their God, and they understand moral values, not in a judgmental way, but in terms of relevance and practicality. That these things actually do apply to the culture that we live in. And we do have something to say. Amen. And it's not something we want to, it's not a fight for us. It's just, let me show you how this affects the culture. And there's many different avenues and areas that this is profoundly affecting. I just read in a news article the other day that said this in 2017, 47,000 men took their life. Now think about that. 47,000 people. Now, in all of the Vietnam War, I think it was like 50,000 to 60,000, something around that. And that was what, a 15 or 20 year conflict? Just think with me for a moment. In 1 year, we wiped out what took at least 10 to 15 years in Vietnam in 1 year. Because something is happening in our culture. Yes. Where people feel detached and they feel a sense of hopelessness, and there's a sense, if you will, of estrangement that goes on, and they don't apparently feel like they can discuss this with other people and that there's no viable way out. I don't know about you, but I see that as a tragedy. That's a moral tragedy. And I think Christians have something to say about these things. That Christ truly is an answer for this. Amen. It goes on to say, by the way, in those verses there in Deuteronomy chapter 20, maybe someone's just bought a house, or, you know, they just built a house, or they just got married, or they just planted their field, or they just purchased their first oxen, or whatever. If so, and you think this is going to affect your ability in the conflict, if there's something here that really is, is tugging on your heart, then you step back and let others go in ahead. Let me just say, there's a reason why Jesus Christ said, I need to be first in your life. I need to be primary. I need you to put me in this position. Because whether we like it or not, our enemy knows our nature. And he knows how to affect us. And he's always prodding certain areas to see if this is more important in your life than your relationship to Jesus Christ. And you, and we all have to answer this question. And if you don't answer it today, I can assure you, at some point in your life, you're going to answer this question. There's a reason why Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and on, I want to be primary in terms of relationship. I want you to set yourself aside and serve me first above every other relationship. That's a hard pill for people to swallow. But our enemy also knows this. And he also knows how to pinpoint those areas in our life and to bring pressure on those areas. There's a reason why Paul was concerned. He said, the tempter, this one who actually prods these areas, knows our humanity. He's invested in human nature. It began in Genesis chapter 3, and it won't end until Revelation chapter 20. He is invested in this, and he knows how to prod and to push and to tempt, and he always, if you will, is pushing these buttons to see where we stand in terms of the hope that lies within us. Amen. He's always doing this. And Paul would say, look, I told you beforehand, I warned you that these things were going to happen. I'm appointed, he said, to affliction. And by the way, because of your relationship to me, it's going to come to you. And it did. And he said, I'm concerned that in the midst of this conflict, that you would side with the enemy, that you would actually draw back, that your neutrality would actually be a compliment to the enemy. And let me tell you this, there's no better time or greater time for the church to be the church and to have a profound impact on the world than right now. Amen. That our light would truly shine in darkness. That we would have an answer in 1 Peter 3:15 for that hope that does lie within us. That we would speak to the world around us. That in this incredible void of hopelessness that is so much a part of the culture that we live in, that we would have a profound sense of hope, an anchor in Hebrews 6:18 that ties us not only to this world but to our Father in heaven. Amen? That this is sure in our heart, that we know these things. We actually, I think in the book of Zechariah, it says that we become like prisoners of hope. Yes. That if we're going to be imprisoned, let's be imprisoned by something. Amen. And that's hope. Yes. Yes. It's the contradiction, if you will, to selfishness. It's the contradiction, if you will, to anxiety. The hope that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, it's just really important. And Paul says, look, we have an enemy. I like this visual here. Pamela did a good job with this. You know, a gargoyle overlooking the city. Our enemy is hovering. He knows. Yes. He's engaged. He knows how, if you will, to tempt us, to draw us away from the simple truth that we have, the simple truths of 2 Corinthians 11:1 and on, the simplicity of Jesus Christ and his message. He knows how to do this. And all these things are not necessarily bad things, but they're just distractions. And those distractions in and of themselves, if you will, how can I diminish the purity of the relationship? Yes, yes. That would be like a person who's married, but yet they have five other friends in their life that are just as important or maybe even more important than their spouse. I don't know if any person would want to put up with that. But yet that's what we do to our Lord all the time. And we say, well, you know, I've got all these other responsibilities. But really, we only have one. Amen. And the further we go in life, the more real this becomes. You only have one relationship that's going to be the most important relationship in your life, and that's what you've done with your Savior. So it becomes very important. And Paul says, look, first and foremost, he knows what the enemy will do. And he said, my fear is, and I think this is interesting as he closes out those verse 4. He said, look, and by the way, you'll notice it's the faith of you. It's, again, the faith of you in verse 5. I just want to stress this because faith is more than just something that you know. That's one element. If we think about faith, there's two aspects to it. There's an objective side and a subjective side. There are lots of people that know things, but that knowledge detached from any real conviction within your heart is meaningless. We've all talked to somebody that could give you the facts on certain, you know, you start talking about something and they blurt out about 20 million facts and you're just sitting there, okay, so, you know, you're just like, okay, you're Wikipedia or whatever, you're that. But it doesn't have any sense of reality. There's no like heart persona that comes with anything that's being shared. That's not faith. That's knowledge. Amen. Knowledge is good. We have to have it. It's a part of our faith. We should know what we believe, why we believe it. But I also have to have a personal conviction that goes with it, because it's that personal aspect with what I know that's going to cause me in the midst of trials to stand. Amen. And that's what's going to be proven over time. Is it just a head thing or is it a heart thing with you? A head and heart thing. It should be both. There should be a personal conviction to it. And so he says literally, notice this, lest I had literally made this labor, all the things that I went through, and notice this, in vain. Now let me just say, was Paul fearful of people losing their salvation? No. He understood that element. What was the real fear that Paul had here? That a person would profess Jesus Christ, but wouldn't go any further than that. That in other words, when the heat got cranked up, the Matthew 13, verse 3 and on, when the soil wasn't deep enough, and when the trial came, when the sun came out, it wilted under the heat, the pressure of the heat. That these things would interfere with their fruitfulness. Paul never wanted just to go out and do what so many evangelists do today, is just have large crowds, people profess, and then you leave. And you talk about, you rave about the numbers. And by the way, I'm not talking about the Billy Graham Evangelistic Society, by the way, because one thing that they've always done wherever they go is they plug you into a church. After you get saved, they make sure you get engaged in a church. That's one of the premises upon which they work. And that has been so since the first time we ever met with them back in 1982, if I'm not mistaken. That this is how they operate. But there are many today that just talk about the numbers as if it's, that's the selling point. And truthfully, what we're doing is misrepresenting the gospel. Amen. Because the gospel is more than just a profession. It's a confession. It's something that goes on. We continue on. And Paul says, look, I understand that you made this profession, and I'm thankful for that, but I would feel like what I had done was empty unless you continued on with your confession, that it actually meant something to you, that you lived out your faith in the midst of adversity. And so for all of us, it does speak to us. We said it last week. We're going to say it throughout this as we go through this epistle and then the next. Look, there's no promises that things aren't going to happen in your life, and God has never promised that to any believer. In fact, if anything, he promised just the opposite. Amen. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you, there in John 15. He said, look, in Matthew 10, remember, they're coming back and they're all excited. Even the devil, all the devils, even the, they're subject to us. And he says, look, that's not the point. Be more thankful that your name is written in heaven. And he went on to say, look, there's going to be a time where family turns against family and things happen, and I'm preparing you for what's going to come. You remember there in Matthew chapter 16, the apostle Paul or Peter just couldn't handle the fact that Jesus, after his confession, "You are the Son of God," he couldn't handle the fact that Jesus said, "Well, I'm going to the cross." Yeah. "Not you, Lord." Hey, that's not the battle we want to fight here. It's great that you're going to, you know, that you are the Son of God, but let's not talk about you suffering now. And what did he say to him? He said, "I want you to get behind me." Who? Satan. Why did he, how did he explain Satan's mentality? He said, "You consider or think the thoughts of men and not God." There's a norm. Look, if you're not willing to be weird and outside the norm, then I can tell you that your Christianity is a very limited Christianity. Because Christians are meant to be weird. We're not meant to be like everybody else. If we were like everybody else, my goodness, there would be no difference between us and them. But there is a sense where we're transferred into another kingdom, different whole cultural norm that we live by there in Philippians 1:27. It's who we are. It's the gospel of Christ. Amen? It changes us. And the devil is always prodding us to see if that's true. And I hope for all of us it is. Because I think there's no other time, having lived through the 60s and the 70s, having seen that period of time, there is no other time in history where this is more necessary for the church than now.
Amen.
That we would live out our faith in such a way. Notice the next thing here, just three simple points today, but notice this. He talks, beginning in verse 6 and 7, about, you know, how we do what we know. And this is interesting. He says, "Timothy came back and he reported to us the good news of," notice this, "it's the faith and the love of you."
Yes.
In other words, not just it's the faith. He's qualifying this. This is something very precious. It's what you know and how you're living it out. And you're expressing this love that you've received from God towards others. That's a big deal, he says. And that you're always thinking kindly of us. And that you long to see us just as we do you. Now let me just say this. Look, someone showed you Christ.
Amen. Right.
Someone did. Someone did. Now maybe you can't exactly remember the time, the person, verbatim, but there was someone.
Yes. Yes.
There's someone showed you Christ. For me, it started with my grandmother. I've talked about her. I don't need to belabor the point. But she showed me Christ. I knew what Christ was like and what I wasn't like because I saw her. I knew what I needed to get to. And then it was my pastor. And then it was other believers in my life. It's been just a handful that I can honestly say these were the people that just absolutely in every circumstance, they showed me Christ. They just showed me Christ. Don't let the devil rob you of all the good things that God showed you through someone else. Now, it's an interesting thing when you go, and I'm doing a lot of this introspective stuff, okay? So just bear with me. My father just died. And I'm not trying to play on it. I'm trying to be honest with everything that I think through this process. There's a lot of things that we could think about any person. If you grew up with somebody, you could think all kind of, you could point out all the bad times. You could point out all those times that stand out in your memory of things that just really bothered you. Or you could think about this person and the character and quality of this person's life. And the good that they showed you. Now we have an enemy that loves to invalidate a person's life. Doesn't matter what they've done. If they've done anything that didn't set right with you, that's going to be what you remember. I love the fact that we just celebrated Thanksgiving. Do you realize that Thanksgiving became a national holiday? You know when? right in the middle of the Civil War. I think we lost like 750,000 people, more than any other war in all of our history of this nation in that. And in the midst of that, Abraham Lincoln said, we need to be thankful to God for what he's given us as a nation. And whatever it takes for us to come back to a place where we can respect one another and be thankful to God, so be it. One of the aspects in 1 Timothy 3 and verse, you go through verse 1 through 3, or 2 Timothy 3, one of those, in the last days, might be chapter 4, I think it is. Men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be disobedient to parents. But notice this, it says they'll also be ungrateful. Can't think of anything good to be thankful for. The point of the matter is that there's so much for us to be thankful for.
Amen. Amen.
And whatever it is, and whoever it was that shared the gospel with you, I've shared this a number of times. If I track through my life with the men that invested in my life, all of them had great strengths and all of them had weaknesses. And some of those weaknesses were incredibly profound and ultimately were to their own hurt. But I can't ever not thank God enough. I mean, that's a double negative, so it's stupid, but I just can't. I can't get to a point where I'm not thankful to God for the good that I learned.
Amen.
Incredible good.
Amen.
That brought me to Christ and taught me and gave me an example and set me on the path and showed me. All of that, I just can't even begin. The only picture I want to hang of my father is not a frontal picture, because that's not the way I ever wanted to follow him. I have a picture where he's putting on his coat, kind of putting on his coat and walking down the path. That's all I've ever wanted to be with anybody, is to have somebody ahead of me. That I could be thankful for. That I could say, you showed me a way.
Yes.
And I want to go that way. Paul says, I'm so incredible. Your faith, it's the faith of you. It meant something to you. You have a firm conviction. And not just that, the love that you have. And that you long to see me even as I long to see you. That it wasn't taken from you because adversity came. That you have this in your heart. I think all of us as Christians should reflect on these things. One thing that terrifies me about Christianity and our culture today is this independent, kind of self-centered, I don't need anybody Christianity. It won't take long for that to be proven wrong. It will not take long. It's important for us to have the family of the church and the body of Christ and to be part of each other and to share in that burden together. It's important for us. Paul goes on literally to say here, you'll notice that in all of our distresses and affliction, we were encouraged concerning you through the faith of you. Literally, it was that living out of your faith that actually encouraged us. Just remember this, that someone is watching how you live out your life in the midst of adversity. Someone's watching what you do with your faith, this profession that we have. Is it truly a confession also? Is it something, have we gotten to a point in Romans 8, 17 where the suffering of this world is not worthy to be compared to the glory that we have in Jesus Christ? Have we gotten there? Because someone's watching. And look, who wants to buy into something that really doesn't mean anything to you anyway? We've all been sold something at some point by somebody that made it sound really good, and then you got it. You know those guys that come around, they sell you these things that are supposed to clean, you know, everything. I don't know how many times I've fallen for that. I'm out there working on my car. Guy comes around, he's got this bottle. He squirts it on the ground. Now, it's probably me just being a man and not wanting any, you know, like, I hate to, you know, say no. So The guy squirts on the ground, and he takes a wire brush. Now, you ought to know something. When you take a wire brush to clean off something that's on the driveway, it probably does take a little more than just the spray thing that's going on there, right? But it didn't work for me. I don't know how many, probably hundreds of dollars that I've invested in these things that are still on the shelf that will never be used. And after it's all over, you feel really lousy. Like, man, I was totally taken by that. And if you don't feel lousy, you've got Sue. She's more than apt to say, which she should. She should. She'd say, you know, that was really foolish. You just bought something that probably all that is just laundry detergent in a bottle. And you paid $30 for a little bottle of laundry detergent. You spray and put wire brush. Anybody could do that. The point is that you feel really bad when it happens. And you think, man, I was sold something by somebody that understood that it wasn't really worth anything. But when you meet that person that has something and they truly, it's worth it and you know it, man, do you want to get into that?
Amen.
That's what our Christianity should be. Do you want to hire somebody that you don't really know what the outcome will be? Or do you want to hire somebody that you can truly trust?
Yes.
That's the point of our Christianity. That it's something that's so, literally, as he goes on to say here, look, you're standing firm. You have conviction. It means something. You're there. It's permanent.
Yes.
And that's what people will invest in that. They'll give their lives to that. They believe in that.
Yes.
It's something that they can say, it's worth that risk that I take. It's worth whatever it costs me. The outcome is far greater. Not just that somebody said there's a promise there in heaven, but they're living out that promise on earth.
Amen.
It means something to them.
Amen.
So lastly, as we look at this, you know, we talk about the point of what we do with what we know. And I just want you to see in these last few verses, verse 9 through 13, he says this, what thing can we render to God in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God? And notice this, because of you. Now, this is interesting about Christianity. There's some people that can't be happy unless they're getting something from someone else. And I'm talking about some kind of personal gratification that they get, some sense of worth that they gain because they've gotten something. Now, was Paul getting anything financial from these people? No. Did he give them anything that actually made them safer in terms of this three-dimensional world that we live in? No. They actually were suffering as a result of what he gave them. But what gave him joy was the fact that he understood beyond the veil of this world that what he had entrusted to them, what they had received, what they had believed in, the conviction that they had eternal ramifications. And that was his joy. Remember last week we talked about his joy and his crown and his glory. That this was the thing that was most important to him. That these people in the presence of God, that it was more than just this world, that there was an eternity to come, and that they had been introduced to it and entered into it, and even though they couldn't see it, it was coming. They were part of it. And they believed it. And it affected the way they live. And he said, because of you, because of the way that you're living, look, you don't just believe something, but you've taken the same love that you received, and guess what? You're giving it to others now. It can't help but spread. Because this unmerited love that you receive that's not of this world, it's extraterrestrial. It actually does come from another source. God actually gives us something that we would have never really, we only had glimpses, kind of vague images of. A mother with a child, or a person who lays down their life for their country, or these vague images of that kind of commitment, that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice. But Jesus Christ comes and he does it for the entire world, even his enemies. And we get this glimpse of it, and we realize that he loved. Yes, he didn't just hang on the cross and pray for those that believed in him. He didn't just take care of his mother. He actually prayed and said, Father, forgive those that are crucifying me. They don't even know what they're doing. so different than the rest of the world and the way that people, when they suffer, they want vengeance. No, he literally, in Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, forgive them. They don't know. They don't even understand. Difference. There's an incredible difference between that and what this world offers us. And he says, look, you know, it's because of you. This is the thing. I see it in your life and it means something. Look, what we do here is little. I understand that. We're just a little ripple in the pond. I got it. I've never wanted any more than that. I never wanted to be ahead of God on these things. But I want that ripple to be a ripple. I may be a little pebble, you and I and all of us, and we're just a little church here in the midst of Tacoma. I understand that. And maybe someday some of you will go some other part of the world. You'll just be a little person in the midst of the world and where you go. But you be that little pebble in that area. You make your mark. You make your wave. Whatever God gives you. Everybody wants to have the big thing today. You'll never get to that unless you're faithful in the little thing. Yeah. Paul says, I'm just so proud of you guys. You're in the midst of all this adversity of the devil. I can imagine how he's discouraging you, trying to get you to turn your back on your conviction, your back on what you've heard, and you're standing firm. And what joy that brings to my heart that heaven is truly real on earth in your lives. That you're sharing the same love that you receive, that you can't hide. It is personal and you do care and you're sharing it with other people. And you'll notice as he goes on in this text, you know, literally, I'm praying day and night that I can be with you. And understand this. He says, I want to just help mend the things that are lacking in your faith, the faith of you. Meaning, look, our job and all of us should be concerned with making sure that when we meet with other people, especially believers, that we do everything we can to encourage them on in the faith. That they're better off when we left them, not that we just, you know, it was buddy-buddy, let's talk this or talk that, but we leave them better off in the faith. Yes. The word here, by the way, for men, is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to set a bone. So you can imagine something that's broken, that's not quite right, and it has to be placed back in proper order. And he says, I can't wait. By the way, Paul said this in Romans chapter 1 when he said, I haven't seen any of you. I want to come there. I want to add to your faith. Yes. Yes. I want to add to your faith. My purpose is always to help strengthen and secure you and set those things that may be a little out of order. Let's get them back into order. Amen. That's why we have times of fellowship in the fellowship hall where we ask questions or you can ask questions after we preach. That's why when we get together, we do small groups and we share about different opportunities, venues, and aspects of our life. Why? So that we can literally help mend you in the faith. Our goal is always to leave. That's why in our Sunday school, it is not just entertainment for kids. Yes. They're going to learn the Word. They're going to learn Bible verses, and we're going to be as creative as we possibly can explaining to them the value of the truths that we've come to know in the Word of God so that when they leave, no matter what time they go through, this is the base of what they have. Amen. Yes, yes. We always want to mend. Paul said, look, I'm just here. I want to mend. I want to give you something. It's like the point of what we do with what we know is that. And notice this, the end result of that is so that he might establish your hearts. That you would, first of all, abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. It's what motivates us. I think it's very interesting that there is an addiction that all of us in 1 Corinthians 16:13 should have. Amen. We should be addicted to the ministry of others. Amen. Paul said, I'm really literally, and by the way, different translations for the word, I think addiction stands best there. The house of Stephanas was actually, they stood in the faith and they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. We should all be. We should all be. Amen. And I guarantee you, if you, just like any addiction, you taste that, you won't want anything else. It'll consume your entire life. If you ever get to the point where other people become so important in your life that, and you just taste the love of God expressed through you to another person and the fruit of that love working in their life, and you just reflect and the Holy Spirit within you is just literally reveling in the fact that this person has entered into an eternal relationship with God and going on, you know, if in Luke 15:9, all of heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents, how much more we, as we just understand that truth? And you taste that and you just get a glimpse of that. And I guarantee you, talk about motivation. There's no greater motivation in life than this.
Amen.
Nothing will compare. And he says, look. He says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness in the presence of our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of his saints. What's the point of what we do? It's pretty much what Mark shared for the offering in Ephesians 4:24, that we would literally be transformed by the things that we come to know. Because there's going to be a day when what we did on this earth is going to be revealed in heaven. Now, we've said it before. I'm not going to belabor the point. We just talked about this in class on Tuesday night. You only have this life to live by faith.
Amen.
There'll be no faith in heaven. It'll be eye to eye, face to face. And only on this earth do we have the privilege of hearing something, mixing it with faith under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and producing fruit. Not by what we've seen, but literally by what we've heard and what our heart's eye sees. Do you understand this?
Amen.
And whether we understand all the dynamics of this, I'm not saying I do. But I do know this, it's going to count when you stand before Christ.
Amen.
It's going to count. And what wasn't based on that is going to be consumed. And what was based on that is going to shine. And we only have this life. And by the way, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, that is directly correlated, not just with what we do for ourselves, but what we do for others. They that lead many to Christ
Amen.
Will shine.
Amen.
The love that God sent to this world through Jesus Christ, that wasn't just for one, but for all.
Amen.
And the fact that we live that out for other people, and that becomes the motivating fact of our life, so that we're blameless in terms of our life before God as best we can be. By faith, we live it out. That is going to be an issue when we stand before God. And Paul says, look, this is the end result of everything that we know. I want to get you there, but not just get you there. I want to get you there blameless, because you've lived out your life by faith. You stood firm. You didn't let the pressures of this world. You did not let the enemy push your buttons. You didn't live in fear. There was a greater fear that we live by in Proverbs 9:10. It was a fear of the Lord. It was the beginning of our wisdom. It's the way that we valued our life. He said, as the end result of that is, wow, you'll stand there. And all those faith endeavors that you did, probably even unnoticed by you, but you lived your life in such a way as to reflect your relationship to what you knew about your God, will shine. You'll be blameless. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to shrink back on. Because you stood rightly on this earth by faith. Amen?
Amen.
Isn't that what we all want? It's what motivates us. Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, I just want you to take a moment and consider that. We're blessed to be in a nation where we can hear these truths without any fear of retaliation, without any prejudice against us. We have the privilege of listening to these things and receiving them, and then acting by faith on them. And the more that we believe it, the more we pass on to other generations, our children, our children's children. This is what grandparents give to their, the best gift a grandparent can give to their grandchildren is their faith, the faith that they express in Christ. The same thing goes for a parent. Same thing goes for the family of Christ and what we seek to share out in the world around us, that we actually can live out our faith. And if you're here today and you've never honestly, truly, ever had a sense in your heart that that was real for you, now you maybe have measured yourself and you're not a bad person. I'm thankful you're not a bad person. I don't want the world to be populated with bad people. But being a good person is not going to get you to heaven, because you're not perfect. And we're all inherently flawed. And only Christ himself is the one mediator in 1 Timothy 2:5 between God and man, only Christ himself. So only he can do that. So if you've never received Christ, you can take a moment in your heart and ask him. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm setting aside all my excuses. I'm setting aside all of my rationale. I'm actually going to take a little step here based upon what I've heard, not what I've seen, but what I've heard, that you love me enough and that that love is far different than any love I have ever experienced. That you would give yourself for me. And I accept that gift, that you stood in my stead, that you took the hit for me. You became the curse. And I receive you as my Savior. Very simple prayer. Profound impact, but very simple prayer. And if you're here today and you're saying that prayer in your heart, I'm going to ask you to do one thing. With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you put your hand up and let me pray with you? See that hand. Is there anyone else? I just want to know. I just want to know. Father, we thank you for each and every one. And do again, Lord, we lift up those who are ill. We think of Cheryl McBroom and others. We pray for your continued healing in those situations. Lord, we think of our elderly folks here in this church. We ask, Lord, that you would just really keep them. They're important. They're important, Lord. Their stories, their life, their lessons are important. And we thank you for them. And we ask you to bless and encourage and keep them safe and healthy. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our lives. We pray for the church that you continue to bless it in every way, and that you give us wisdom as to how to go forward, and that you provide. And we ask for all those unsettled issues that are in the church, people that have prayers that they can't necessarily pray in public, but they pray quietly to you. And Lord, we ask that you would speak to the heart of all those needs, that you would do as only you can, that you would answer those requests. And we ask you to do it, and we pray that you will. And the whole church said,
Amen.
Amen.